This is the second cassette in a series by Dr. Robert C. Newman, professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I remember illustration in my own life with respect to my father that is somewhat similar to this one. When I graduated from college, my father graciously put up the money for at least a substantial fraction of my education, but now it's graduating. And he said something to me, I don't remember whether it was a graduation day or somewhere in that vicinity. He said, "Well, son, now you're on your own. But if you get into some kind of trouble and you need some financial help, I'll be glad to try and help you out." And there's my father's promise, if you like. Now, if I intentionally go out and get into financial trouble, I am sinning against him, if you like. I am tempting him to see whether he's going to do it or whether he's going to let me sink because I deserve it for doing something of that variety. It's exactly the same thing that's going on right here. Jesus refuses to tempt God. Jesus' response to belief has a relationship to the atonement as well. By such a jump into the temple courts with thousands of people around watching it, seeing what happens, and what could probably be claimed to be a fulfillment then of Malachi 3:1, Jesus could have made it extremely difficult for his opposition to move against him. He could have forced them to go along with him, whether or not they really liked what he had said. Jesus refuses to operate that way, because if they go along with him, then there won't be any atonement. If Jesus, by the force of his miracles, does not allow the opposition to respond to him by killing him, then there is no atonement. But men don't have their sin problem dealt with. They're still sinners. God sets up an arrangement by which presenting who he really is in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, men become angry at the nature of God. They become angry at the righteousness of God because it shows up their wickedness. And God allows them to respond to that by killing his Messiah. If Jesus had given in to this, in a sense, he would have overthrown the whole atonement. What kind of lessons do we have for us in this passage? I think we see, first of all, that quoting Scripture is not a proof of the truth. We need to be very, very careful about how we proof text. Proof texting is not wrong. To say it's wrong is to say it's wrong to summarize. It's wrong to state something in a sentence. And there are a few scholars who believe that's true, but in fact it's false. There are correct brief summarizations of real truth. The Bible has got lots of them, but we have to use them for what they were meant to be used for. If we use them for something different, then we are misusing the Bible. Satan is an excellent example here of a proof text misused. It has a real promise value to it, but it's not a promise value for putting yourself into a situation for which there's no need to go into, just to see whether God is going to bail you out of it. There is a place for stepping out in faith in the Christian life, but it's not for doing things that appear to be foolish that you do not need to do in order to carry out God's will, in order to be righteous, in order to be loving your neighbor as yourself, in order to be loving God with all your heart. And many, many Christian workers get into situations like that. They have a work that's going effectively, and then they decide they're going to do something that's going to cost a lot of money. And so they step out by faith on something, and essentially they tempt the Lord to bail them out financially. That's a tricky business. It's hard to know where to draw the line on something like that, too. But that thing can happen very, very easily. We are not to tempt the Lord by putting ourselves in danger needlessly. Paul, when he was under persecution, would normally leave a city. Not because he was afraid for his life. He was willing to give up his life. In fact, he went to Jerusalem, knowing that he was endangering his life. In the 20th chapter of Acts, 21st chapter, as he comes there, because he knew that what he was doing was something that needed to be done. But otherwise, he would leave a city when there was opposition to him, knowing that his presence was not absolutely necessary to carry on the work there. Once he'd gotten something started, he could leave. On the other hand, this sort of putting yourself in danger needlessly reminds us of the early church, or some of the early Christians, who, when persecution started, not only confessed that they were Christians, they ran down to the police station to announce that they were Christians. and say, here, feed me to the lions. The Bible doesn't require us to go running around like that. Daniel didn't come running down to Darius and say, here I am, feed me to the lions. He went into his room and began to pray. He did what he was normally doing and let the wicked come look for him rather than his going out and looking for them to tempt the Lord in that way. We need to beware of the spectacular, too, the flashy, the sort of thing that would have been involved if Jesus followed Satan's temptation to jump from the temple and things of that variety. It's so tempting to say, well, we got to give the gospel to people. To give the gospel, we've got to have an audience. To have an audience, we've got to do something spectacular, flashy, things of that variety. Great danger in that. We do need to proclaim God's word. We do need to go out. We don't just sit in our churches and wait for people to come looking for us to hear the gospel and wait for we can sit there and let them come looking for us to persecute us. But we don't have them come looking for us to find the gospel. But on the other hand, we don't want to get into the things that distract attention from the gospel message and from the glory of the Lord and attract attention to ourselves. This is a danger we all have, we all face, we all fall to now and again, but we need to resist it. We aren't to be drawing attention to ourselves, we're to be drawing attention to the Lord. I think we can summarize all of this by saying the Lord wants us to do His work in His way, and He's given us indications in the Scripture of what His way is. Here, don't mishandle God's Word. Just quoting this passage of Scripture doesn't necessarily prove it. You have to be honest and quote it the right way. Quote it for what it means to be. Don't tempt God by putting yourself in danger needlessly. Beware of the spectacular. And yet, drawing our attention back to Jesus Himself again, we can see that He fulfilled all of these things. He did what God required, and He was willing to go to the cross, though in many, many ways He could have stopped the events leading to the cross. He was willing to go to the cross for our sake, that our sins might be forgiven in such a way that God could be just, and they could be forgiven no other way. Trust that the Lord will help us to appreciate that, to appreciate what our Lord went through, and to desire to do the same things in our own lives, that we might be more like Him. In the first sermon, early in the semester, we noted certain similarities that existed between the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and that of Adam and Eve in the garden, and that of Israel in the wilderness, with the one great difference that Adam and Eve failed their temptation in the garden, and Israel failed their temptations in the wilderness. In our second sermon, we began to look at the individual temptations, and we looked at the first temptation, the temptation that Satan gave to Christ, to turn the stones into bread. Although Christ was starving to death at that point, Christ knew that it was God the Father, through the person of the Holy Spirit, that had put Himself in that situation. And Jesus refused to bail Himself out of a difficult situation which the Father had put Him in. Rather, He submitted to the difficult discipline, and He humbled Himself, trusting that God would provide what He needed when it was needed. In our third sermon, we looked at the second of the temptations of Christ. Satan takes Christ up onto the pinnacle of the temple, perhaps switching from the don't trust God to the now we're going to see if you're going to really trust God approach, and tells Him to throw Himself down because the Scripture promises that He will be protected. Jesus refuses to take this leap of faith because it would really be presumption. It would really be tempting the Lord. It would really be making a bid for public popularity. It would really be trying to force the issue on the basis of what Christ could do spectacular, rather than forcing people to confront the message of Jesus Christ and be faced with their own sinfulness and their own rebellion against that message. Jesus Christ came into the world to confront sin, not to, by force, put down sin. That coming is yet to be, and it was not for this first one. Today, we want to look at the third of the temptations of Christ that occur in this wilderness temptation period in the Gospels. And instead of reading from Matthew, as we have on the other two occasions, I would like to read this morning from Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, because several significant details are preserved for us in Luke that are not found in the Gospel of Matthew. So turning to Luke chapter 4, I will read you the whole section, but our concern here is with the temptation regarding the third one in Matthew, actually. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We'd like to look today, as we have in the two previous messages, at the nature of the temptation, at Jesus' response, and then at what lessons both the temptation and Jesus' response may have for us today. Now, you may have noticed that in the Gospel of Luke, this temptation we're concerned about occurs second, whereas in the Gospel of Matthew, this temptation occurs first. We really cannot, therefore, at this point in time, be sure in what order this particular temptation occurred. Neither of the Gospels use chronological words that require us to understand that that Gospel is giving us these words in chronological order. Matthew starts the first temptation with the word then, tota, the second temptation with the same word, and the third temptation with the word again, tala. They are chronological words, I suppose, or at least the first two are, but they aren't necessarily chronological order words. Luke starts them even more vaguely. He starts out the first one with the word now, at least that's my translation for death, and the second temptation with and, kai, and the third one with now, death. So about all we can say is that Matthew perhaps uses a little bit more definite terminology, but neither of them really say which is the chronological order. It is possible that one of these presents the three temptations in the order in which they occurred, and the other gospel, whichever it be, has switched to an order which is more dramatic, or perhaps has something to do with a topical order, or something of that variety. That is a possible solution to the matter. It's also possible that one or more of these temptations occurred more than once in the time that Jesus was being tempted. That might sound like a strange solution, but if you've ever been tempted before, you certainly must be aware that you have sometimes been tempted to do the same thing within the course of an hour, and with slightly different temptations intermixed with it. And it is conceivable that Jesus was tempted to throw himself down a couple of times, or that he was tempted to worship Satan a couple of times, or things of that sort. With the travels that are pictured here, I'm not too inclined in that direction, but it's certainly a possible understanding of the matter. In any case, I think what we have to say is the Lord had a purpose for recording these things as he did, and at the moment, we don't know what they are. Let's move on to look at the nature of the temptation here, however. Matthew tells us that Jesus is taken to a very high mountain. And Luke tells us that he has shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Whether Satan takes Jesus physically to some other location and then miraculously does something so that from that location you can see all the kingdoms and you can see them in a moment of time, or whether Jesus is left where he is but in spirit in vision, he is carried to a high mountain, and in a vision you can do lots of things that are hard to do in the physical world, shown all of these things in a moment of time. There's, again, no way for us to be quite sure about that matter. But we do know that Jesus was allowed to see the kingdoms of the world, and the remark, in a moment of time, in Luke, is probably intended to tell us that he is not merely looking at the contemporary kingdoms, which would be the Roman Empire to the west and the Parthian Empire to the east, but probably looking at the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Roman, the Greek, I left out, the Roman, the Muslim, the medieval, the modern, and whatever might exist after our time, should the Lord carry it. The temptation is that Christ can have all of this authority and this power without opposition from Satan if he will but bow down and worship Satan. Now, Satan says something here. He says, all of this has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. We know that Satan is the father of lies and is not one to trust a great distance. And yet it appears at this point that he is speaking truth. That Satan does in some way have a control of the political systems that have existed throughout history, and he can hand them over to whom he will. You remember what John says about this matter in 1 John 5:19. We're told that the whole world lies in the evil one. The NASB takes that to be somewhat elliptical and translates it, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The King James takes it to be elliptical and translates it, I believe, the whole world lies in the bosom of the evil one, picturing the whole world and Satan to be at a banquet, and they are at the cozy side-by-side places. Which way one is to handle it, it pretty clearly, in any case, indicates the world is under Satan's control. We understand that that must be taken in a sense that God has still got such control of things that he can even cause the works of Satan to carry out his purposes, though Satan has no such intention, that God can say that all things work together for good to those that love him, but that at the same time, he works in things that Satan is trying to do something very different. Satan is trying to destroy Christ, and in the very moment he destroys Christ, God is working eternal salvation through it, as Scripture tells us in various places. Satan retains his responsibility for the wickedness he is doing. Judas retains his responsibility for the wickedness he is doing. The leaders retain the responsibility for the wickedness they are doing, and yet the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, says Jesus. Well, yet Satan does have such power over the world that in Revelation 13:2, we are told that the dragon will give the beast his own power and his own throne and great authority. We look at how all of that is developed, and it's quite clear in the book of Revelation that the dragon is Satan. That is worked out in great detail in the material. And it's generally believed that the beast is the Antichrist, though there has been some argument about that, but I certainly would agree with that. So what we're really seeing here is that, in fact, Satan does have the control of these kingdoms, and one day he is going to turn them over to the Antichrist. And the result will be, chapter 13, verses 7 and 8, that the Antichrist will get power over all the nations. So when Satan says this to Jesus, he speaks the truth at this point. He has been given all the power of the world. We're not quite sure how he got it. The Bible has not revealed that to us, or at least I've not found it if it did. And yet he's got it, and he's going to hand it over one day to some such person. Well, here he offers it to Jesus. Jesus can have it by worshiping Satan, perhaps by only one single act. It's difficult to judge here. He doesn't emphasize anything about one single act, but he uses the aorist, which might mean just do it. and I'll give it to you all. Well, the promise here then, the temptation here then, if Satan can be trusted, is that for this one act of worship, Satan will provide no opposition to Jesus' Messiahship, but rather he will cooperate and make sure that Jesus actually gets this. Now, one is tempted to wonder whether Satan can be trusted, whether if Jesus had done this, thinking hypothetically, that Satan would have carried out his side of the bargain. I have no idea. I have no idea. We do see in the events of Revelation 13 that Satan will carry out his side of the bargain for the Antichrist, but this is in any case what Satan is suggesting at this point. He is in a sense saying, you don't have to go through a crucifixion to get the Messiahship, to get the world rulership. You don't need to worry about the opposition of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans to get the world rulership. If you want that world rulership, I can give it to you. And we don't know how Satan would work, whether he would convince the Sadducees that this fellow was pretty good after all, and convince the Pharisees that this fellow really was the Messiah after all. My guess it would be fairly tricky to convince Tiberius to hand the empire over to him, but Satan has his ways. He could have Caligula stick a knife in him or something of that variety, and then get Caligula killed by somebody else, and an incompetent emperor come to the throne, and several of the other parts of the empire decide to rebel at the right time, and a couple of the Roman generals decided they want the emperorship, and they start fighting with each other, and by the time everything's settled, that Jesus would be the ruler of the whole place. We should not imagine that Satan has not got a great deal of abilities in those directions. Of course, if Jesus cooperates with his plan, there won't be any crucifixion, but if there were, it wouldn't be of any value anyway, because the sacrifice wouldn't be a sinless sacrifice. It would be a sacrifice of one who would in fact worship Satan, and would therefore have no atoning value. So the temptation is, you don't really need to go through this crucifixion to become ruler of the world. Yeah, you might have to go through crucifixion to save these people from their sin. They don't really need to be saved from their sin. It's not sin that's the big problem in the world. It's bad rulers. It's bad government. You can solve this whole problem by getting the best possible governor of the whole world. And, well, if those people perhaps need some salvation from hell, don't worry about that. You can dump them. Here's the way to get your power. So we will have a world ruler with no atonement. This, I think, is the temptation that we see here. No opposition. You can become world ruler. The people really need a good ruler. Look at the good you can do. Think of all the oppression that you can end. Think of all of the starvation, hunger, ignorance, and all of these things that can be overcome, and injustice, all of this you can do. Just forget about this crucifixion stuff. Just forget about the qualms about worshiping God only. What's Jesus' response to all of this? It's very striking that Jesus does not deal with the peripheral matters, some of which we've already dealt with. Jesus doesn't worry about whether Satan can be trusted or not. Jesus doesn't bargain with him. Well, I don't think that price is quite high enough. Or how do I know you can come through with this? What kind of a guarantee are you going to provide? Or things of that right. No, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that to do this would be to sin against God. Now that word is bandied around, that phrase is bandied around so much in church, and I don't certainly complain about that, and our society at the moment at least is sufficiently familiar with that, that sinning against God is kind of a trivial thing. We all do it every day, which of course we do. We do all do it every day. But it's a fearful thing. For one sin against God makes us liable to everlasting punishment. One sin against God is, after all, rebellion against the one who put the whole universe together. One sin against God is saying that God doesn't really know what he's doing. God doesn't really have your best interests at heart. God doesn't really know what makes for your happiness, and I can do God one better by doing it my way. So Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. To do this would be to sin against God. As he has in his previous responses, Jesus again refutes the temptation by a citation from Scripture. And yet this time the citation is a little bit different. In the two previous responses, we basically have a quotation of a single passage of Scripture. But here we have something a little bit different. It's not a simple proof text. Rather, it is a construct from several passages. If you look in the footnotes of your Bible, you will probably see a reference to Deuteronomy 6:13. But Jesus' response here in Luke is not the same as the Deuteronomy passage, nor is it the same in Matthew. The Matthew and Luke citations to Jesus are identical here. They are both, you shall, let me get it here, I'll get it right, wrong if I don't read it. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If you look at Deuteronomy 6:13, and if you look at another possible passage, Deuteronomy 10:20, you'll find that it doesn't say worship in the passage. Instead, it says fear. Both of them say, you shall worship the Lord your God and fear him. And neither of them say only. So this quotation here that Jesus gives us differs from, it's the same in Matthew and Luke, but it differs from Deuteronomy 6:13 or Deuteronomy 10:20 by having worship instead of fear and by having that adverb only that occurs there. What's going on here? Well, some people who study interpretation of the Old Testament and New Testament will say, well, he's quoting it loosely. Or, it didn't say the right word, so he changed them, or things of that variety. Well, I think that second suggestion is actually right, but it's worded in a very snide tone of voice and conveys a very false impression of the matter. You see, sometimes there are situations we need to deal with that one single verse doesn't have all the information together, and yet you can put all the information together by gathering things from several places. And that, I think, is what Jesus has done. And it's not that he is remaking Scripture, although certainly he has a right to do that if anybody does. God has the right to give further revelation. But he is putting together what is taught in several places to, in one sentence, show you what the proper response to this whole matter is. The two passages we looked at, Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20, do not give the two verbs that occur here. They give the second one, but they give fear instead of the other. But there is a passage that gives these two verbs right together, and it's a very appropriate passage for our concern. It is Exodus 20, verse 5. In Exodus 20, verse 5, we are told of false gods that we are not to worship them nor serve them. So in Jesus giving this citation from Scripture, he is attracting our attention to Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20, but he's also attracting our attention to Exodus 20, verse 5, where the same verb sequence occurs. And in that passage it says, you don't worship and you don't serve that which is not God. But there's then another word in this phrase that does not occur in Deuteronomy 6:13. That's the only. The only reminds us of another passage just a couple of verses earlier in Exodus 20, which it summarizes in one word, and that is the passage, there shall not be for you other gods in my presence. That is, you are not to have any other gods but me. So the only is a summary of that. So in putting these three passages together, we're told you are to worship and serve God, not Satan, not man, not any imagined gods, and you are to worship and serve him alone. In fact, then, Jesus' response is that Satan is asking him to break the first commandment, you shall not have for yourselves other gods besides me. And he is asking him to break the second commandment, you are not to worship anyone else. You are not to make images. You are not to make your own gods who are not gods. Jesus' answer then is, although it's not a quotation of a single scripture passage, it is a summary of the most important scriptural teaching on this particular matter. To respond to Satan's suggestion positively would be to break the first commandment. It would be to break the second commandment. It would be to say, I don't need you, God. You don't really care for what is right. You are on an ego trip. You don't need all this worship. I'm going to give some to somebody else. And all of these things. In other words, ascribing motives to God that would be false, refusing to believe that God has our best interests in mind, and not being willing to trust God. So Jesus rejects this temptation. And yet in rejecting this temptation, it's not just a theoretical thing. It's a very, very practical thing. By rejecting this temptation, Jesus guarantees in advance that he is going to face Satan's opposition every step of the way through the whole of his ministry. He's going to get opposition from the religious leaders. He's going to get opposition from the political leaders. He's going to get some opposition from the people. He is going to even have his disciples rebuke him on a couple of occasions. They're going to run away the crucial time. There's going to be, Satan is going to be working to produce discouragement, to produce opposition, all the way, every step. Jesus does not do this because he needs to, because he didn't even need to come to earth. Jesus does this because we need him to. He did this for our redemption. He guarantees that he is eventually going to face the cross by turning away from the suggestion of Satan and by steadfastly moving forward to face the cross. What kind of lessons for us does this particular passage have in it? I think the very important one for us in our personal relationship with the Lord is that Jesus remained steadfast to save us. He did not remain steadfast because he had to come down here in the first place or anything of that sort. His steadfastness was for our benefit. And if he had not done it, we would be in terrible shape. We ought to praise him for that. We ought, when we think of his coming here at Christmas, remind ourselves that he didn't need to come as far as his needs were concerned. He didn't need to come as far as God's needs were concerned. He only needed to come as far as our needs were concerned. And he didn't come just to be a little baby for people to coo over. He came to be opposed. He came to be spoken against. He came to be spit at. He came to be slapped. He came to be nailed to a cross. All for us. It ought to encourage us to be steadfast as well. Jesus did not promise to carry us to the sky on flowery beds of ease. He promised us that if they did this to him, they would do this to us. You need to be very careful then to realize we don't need to provoke opposition. But if we're faithful to the Lord, opposition is going to come. And we should be steadfast because in it we are honoring the Lord. Now it may strike you that this temptation of the three that Jesus faces is far the most crass temptation. There's a certain subtlety to asking him to make bread out of stone. Because he's got the power, and he's hungry, and God hasn't commanded him not to make bread out of stone. And there's a certain subtlety to having him cast himself down from the temple, because God has promised to bear you up, and because the Lord is to suddenly appear in his temple, and things of that variety. But this one is just very, very crass. You say, that's an easy one to answer. So, well, yeah, it's very easy intellectually to answer. I think something we need to realize is the power of temptation is often not intellectual at all. Sin in its final analysis is irrational, not rational. It's not Satan who is the sharp, clever, intellectual one. Satan is the one who is irrationally going on in his opposition to God, though he knows that he is going to be defeated, and though it's going to mean torment forever. He does it because he hates God. And when we are tempted to sin, the temptation and basis is finally irrational. How stupid is it, after all, to sin when every single sin is worthy of eternal punishment, when every single sin is sinning against a God who works all things together for good, when it's against the God who made all things and knows how it's supposed to work, who controls history and knows where everything is going, and who has in his power to give everlasting blessing to anyone whom he wills. Now, how stupid is it to sin? But it's here that we see the crassness of the temptation. Yet we need to realize this. Though sin is irrational, some of the strongest temptations that come to us aren't intellectual temptations at all. They're temptations to do it, do it, do it. Sound familiar? Do it. But you hear that voice rattling around your head a few times every day, usually. And you don't stop to think about where it might come from. And it really doesn't matter too much where it comes from. If it's do it, and what it's, you're being tempted to do isn't from God, it doesn't come from God, you know that. And it doesn't really matter too much whether it comes from Satan personally, one of his lower henchmen, far more likely, or even our own sinful nature, which is probably even slightly more likely than that, though we don't have the statistics on that matter. It's wrong. Our response has to be to the content of the thing, and yet our response is many, many times a matter of the will, not so much a matter of the intellect. There are intellectual temptations, but some of the strongest temptations aren't intellectual temptations. You ever stood at on the edge of a cliff, something says, jump over, or go up a little closer, or things of that variety. Ever ridden along on a bicycle? Something says, turn those handlebars. I've never had that temptation. Know a fellow that did, but did it, for that matter. Dumb, but... some of the strongest things about temptation are just that the impulse comes upon you and almost starts to move you before you can even resist it. We need to realize that our lives are not doing what comes naturally, because doing what comes naturally is a disaster for people who are naturally sinners. Now, there'll come a day when it will be safe to do what comes naturally, but that day hasn't come yet, and we should not begin practicing for it as though we can begin doing what comes naturally now. We need to test all things. Now, there's a couple other things I think we see here as lessons for us in this temptation. This particular temptation was to compromise with Satan to do something he wanted, just one little thing, rather serious thing when you analyze it against scriptural, but just once, it won't hurt, you can repent afterwards, etc. Not know whether he tried that particular tack. It's an example of the temptation to compromise with evil to avoid its opposition. Each of us is going to get millions of chances to do that in our lives. Don't say that. Those people get mad at you. Don't do that. You might not get the advancement you want. Satan is ready on the other side, however, if you should say, well, my reaction to all of these things is, do it! Okay, that sounds a little bit similar to the other. Satan is ready to have you say things that you ought not to say, that are crass, unfeeling, judgmental, etc., rather than trying to show the right attitude, so that people will not want to be around you either for that reason. Jesus was able, some striking way, which we need to continually study, to be able to have contact with sinners, to attract at least some kinds of sinners to himself, but not to be drawn into sin by it. to maintain a balance that he did not unnecessarily turn off people, but on the other hand, he didn't compromise with sin. We need to be very careful to try and maintain that. This particular temptation here is to compromise with sin to avoid its opposition. And we are going to, thousands of times, millions of times, get opportunities to do that. Whether we go on for further graduate study, whether we go on into the pastorate, whether we go into the mission field, whether it be political forces, whether it be forces within a denomination we're in, whether it be your professor in a research program, you're going to have thousands of opportunities to compromise with sin in order to avoid its opposition. And you must respond properly. This is also an example of the temptation to excuse an evil action because it is justified by a noble goal. The ends somehow justify the means. Look at the good you could do, Jesus, if you were the ruler of the world. And that's certainly true. Being a premillennialist, I think we'll find out one day what Jesus could do in a world where he's ruler, even though sin has not disappeared. I think there's a purpose for the millennium. I'll have to wait and see how it all pans out. But I think there's a purpose there. But Jesus is going to go there the right way, through the cross, not the wrong way, through compromise with Satan. The biblical picture is that the ends do not justify the means, but for things to be justified, both the ends and the means have to be properly carried out. And we see that exemplified in Jesus' ministry as well as anywhere in the whole history of Revelation. When we are tempted to say, I can do evil that good may come, we deny God's omniscience. He didn't know that this is what ought to be done here. Or we deny his goodness. I can figure out a better way to do it. Or we deny his control of events. If I do this evil action, it will avoid me some troubles, or I'll get through this other way. And therefore, even better will come than would have come otherwise. God isn't in control. We surely say we believe that God controls all things, that he's perfectly good, that he knows what's going on, that he's powerful enough to work all things together for good. Then to be consistent with that, we must not ever allow any falsehood, twisting of the truth, misdeeds to be justified by what we're doing it for is a good reason, a good cause, and it'll all work out in the end. Well, I trust the Lord will help us to think through this example which the Lord has given us in his own life of how he withstood a crass temptation of Satan. He received those as well. Maybe we're tempted to think Jesus only received the intellectual temptations or something. He received the crass ones as well. He stood firm, though he did not need to, looking back at his before his decision to come to earth. And it wasn't for any need of his, but it was for a need of ours that he did all this. May the Lord grant that we would react the same way. It may be that we don't need to restand against a particular temptation because I'm saved. The Lord's already paid for this sin that I'm having set before me as something to do. But then we need to hold back and not do it for the sake of those who aren't saved, who might be turned off, turned away, when they see us do it. May the Lord grant that we would have the same attitude that Jesus had in dealing with temptation and sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place, something we could not do to pay for our sins. And yet who also sets an example before us, a high and lofty example, which although we cannot attain to, we are called upon to press forward to at every moment, that we may have that heavenly calling to which we have been called. We pray, Lord, that you might help us every day to stand firm against temptation, not to treat sin as a trivial matter, but as a matter of utmost importance. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog, or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.